Take your Bibles, turn them to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I love it when you know that you've got something, you know, from the throne to say. And often the way I know that is by how much opposition there is in getting it said. And so the last time I preached from Colossians, which has been a few months ago now, we talked about the first part of Colossians chapter 3 and the things that we needed to eliminate from our lives as Christians. And so I talked about intentional Christian living. You don't develop godly character by accident. It doesn't just come upon you. You don't just start having it because you're around other people that have godly character. You have to make some decisions to get rid of some things in your lives and to put some things in your lives in order to demonstrate godly character. And so the first part of Colossians 3 talks about putting off the old man. We're not to lie. We're not to live for the pursuit and pleasures of the flesh and many other things that we discussed last time. In this second part of Colossians 3, this is what I call the positive aspects of intentional Christian living. In other words, what are the positive things that we do need to do? And I'm going to ask you if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 12 and then go through verse 17. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12, going through verse 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this magnificent passage. May we be said to understand it. May we be said to live as examples of the truths that are contained therein. Open now our hearts and minds to Your Word and fill me with Your Spirit. And help me to preach in simplicity and empower these wonderful truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I appreciate your patience this morning. I had a church member come up to me earlier and say that he had been convicted just to pray for me more and support me more. And I know as pastors, we appreciate that. And so our pastor had a little surgery this last week, and I have a little more, bit more this week. And so I'm kind of filling the gap in between. And I've been sick probably about the last 10 days. Thought I was over it. Woke up this morning with a fever. And I thought, you know, I didn't feel like getting out of bed. I felt like that guy, you know, his mom went to get him out of bed and he didn't want to. On Sunday morning, he says, "Why do I have to?" She says, "Because, son, you got to go to church." And he says, "Well, why do I have to go to church? Give me two good reasons I have to go to church." And she said, "Well, one, you're 42 years old, and the other reason is you're the pastor." You know, so, you know, I've kind of felt like that guy a little bit this morning when I first started trying to get up and get with it. And so I appreciate your patience for that. Please do always pray for us. Now, what I want us to look at, there's a number of kind of what I'll call Roman numeral points. And we want to begin with this one, which is to remember your position in Christ. This is the guarantee. The guarantee. You see those in kind of small letters there. But you remember your position in Christ, which is your guarantee. I want you to notice if you look at, and I hope you kept your Bibles open, beginning at verse 12 again, he says, put on therefore as the elect. Now, there's a lot of preaching that goes on today on Calvinism versus Arminianism and what election means. But simply put, elect means that you're chosen by God. When my wife is elect because I chose her. Okay, so she's elect by me. Okay, in the same way, if you loved someone and decided to spend your life with them, you elected them. You chose them. And that's simply what it means here. Now, I'm not going to spend all this time debating how much of election there is in salvation and how much the free will of man is. The reality is Scripture teaches both are true. It says, whosoever will, Romans 10:13, call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's the free will of man. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely part of it. But there's also this idea that we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Now, we could go into whether that election is national or the election is individual, and I've got an opinion on that. But I simply want you to know that, first of all, you're elect. And Deuteronomy 7 says it this way. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He'd sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He says, God didn't choose you because you were better looking, or bigger, or more powerful, or more intelligent, or any of these other aspects about you. And He's talking, of course, to the children of Israel, but the same could be said of us. He chose us because He loved us. The miracle, to me, is that He chose any of us at all. Because I'm pretty sure if I were in His shoes, I wouldn't have taken me into the deal. Okay? So the miracle is that He picked any of us, but we're elect, we're chosen of God. He loves us with an everlasting love. Then He goes on, He says, not only the elect of God, but you're holy. The word holy here means that you are sanctified. It means that you're set apart to Jesus Christ. You're not your own. You belong completely to Christ. You are totally His. You know, in the same way that when Judy and I got married on September 13th, 1980, it permanently set us apart for one another. She was permanently my wife. I was permanently her husband. I know it was permanently because the pastor said, till death do you part. That's pretty permanent. It's permanent until one of us kicks the bucket. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now I know some people are wondering why I have a beard today. I'll give you two answers. You can pick your own. One is I got sick, didn't feel like shaving, and then my girls said they wanted to see what their daddy looked like with a beard, and I decided to grow one for a while. Another reason is that my wife woke up one morning and said she was tired of looking at the same face after 31 years, and so I'm trying to do something about that. You can pick whichever of those answers. Or if you want the third answer, I'm really worried about this bald spot. I thought I'd grow the beard and then maybe comb it up over the bald spot. It's going to look really bad when I swim, but the rest of the time I think it'll be okay. But, you know, you pick whichever one of those things that you want. But the fact is that, you know, marriage is meant to be a permanent relationship while both parties to that marriage are alive. In the same way, when we receive Jesus Christ, we enter into a marriage relationship with one who never dies, and our eternal spirit merges with His eternal spirit, and we're forever belonging to Him. And marriage is just a picture of our eternal relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, not only am I sanctified, but He says, you are beloved. Here's the next word He uses. You know, when an unbeliever sins, he breaks the law of a holy God. But when a believer sins, and I still do, I still mess up. How about you? Okay? When we mess up as believers, what we're really doing is breaking the heart of a Father who loves us and who has provided His only Son as our ultimate sacrifice for our sins. It breaks His heart, but He still loves us. You see, the real reason we ought to obey God is not because of the law. Now, I have a problem with Christians who want to just throw out the whole Old Testament. I have a problem with Christians who say, oh, well, that's the law. We don't have to be under the law anymore. The Bible says that Jesus came not to do away with the law or destroy the law, but to fulfill it completely. He says, not one jot or tittle will pass from it until every word's been fulfilled. You know, would you like it if your kids still kept the Ten Commandments? I think it's a pretty good idea. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife or any of the other things. You know, those are still good laws. I think they're still in effect. Now, there are some ceremonial laws we don't need anymore. Nobody has to carry a lamb to the tabernacle anymore because A, the Lamb of God has died for the sins of all people, and B, we don't have a tabernacle anymore. Our tabernacle's in heaven now. And so the ceremonial laws have already been fulfilled, but there are moral laws that are still part of Scripture. But the main thing is, I shouldn't be walking through life trying to keep God's laws because they are laws. I should be keeping God's laws because I love my Heavenly Father and I don't want to disappoint Him. See, dads, here's the real key to raising godly children. Build such a strong relationship with your children that they would hate to do anything to disappoint you. And that they would hate to do anything to disappoint their Heavenly Father. Don't don't do anything that will bring your father's disappointment. Make that relationship so strong. Love is the key to keeping the law. This is what Jesus said. He says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's the real basis for keeping his commandments. And then Paul says something else. He says, we are forgiven. He says here, not only you're the elect of God, you're holy, you're beloved, and he starts telling us all these things to put on, but we're also forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it a wonderful thing that now we're forgiven? In verse 13 and 14, he says, having forgiven you of all trespasses. Now, I like that because it says having forgiven you means it's already complete. Now, could I sin tomorrow? Yes. Is there a good chance I will? Probably. But do you know that my sin tomorrow has already been forgiven because Jesus died for that sin on the cross at Calvary? And you may say, how can God forgive me for something I haven't done yet? Well, the reason why is because He's not bound by time. Do you realize, and I think it's Revelation chapter 10, an angel comes down from heaven and says, there shall be time no more. Did you know time is a creation of God? This whole past, present, and future, it doesn't matter to Him. Now, if you go out and stand out here next to the mailbox, you can probably see most of the street down to about where Highway 161 comes up, and you can see the overpass down there. You can't see very far this way because it's uphill, and so you can see the top of the hill, and that's pretty well it. But if we had a helicopter land out there in that parking lot, and you got in the helicopter, and the helicopter went up 200-300 feet, you could see for miles in every direction. Then if we take you up several thousand feet, you can see for miles in every direction there. And then if you get on a plane and you're flying over the church at about 34,000 feet, you will notice that you can see for hundreds of miles in every direction. Now, God is hovering over time. He can see all of time at the same time. He sees past, present, and future. Do you remember what Jesus said to His disciples? He says, before Abraham was, I what? I am. He says, I can see Abraham before he even was. I'm still there. I'm there. I am. Jesus said, you are the friends of God because I've told you all things that the Father has told me. And part of being a friend of God is entering communion with one who sees the past, present, and the future all the same. And when Robert Rowland sins tomorrow, he sees that sin that happens on November 14th, 2011, put behind Jesus Christ and is covered with the blood on the cross. You know why? Because past, present, and future are all alike to Him. I can't sin a sin that He doesn't see on the tree at Calvary. That's awesome. I am forgiven. And I am completely forgiven. I'm finally forgiven. And because I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am unconditionally forgiven. It's not like, well, I forgive you if you do so-and-so. I remember going to visit a lady one time, and she had a grudge against somebody down at the church. And I was talking to her about it, and she says, well, I'm not going to forgive them unless they do so-and-so. And I said, do you realize that that's not the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers? I said, do you know how grateful you ought to be that God forgave you and that He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, long before any of us had ever asked His forgiveness for our sins? And why are we forgiven? It says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know why you're forgiven? Because God sees His Son Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, who willingly endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before Him, Scripture says. He died because He loved you. And you know, and if you were the only person in the whole world, Jesus would have still gone to the cross just for you. He would have. That's how much He loved you. He did it really just for you. So you're forgiven. Now, you think about this, and then it all adds up. It's kind of like an equation, as it were. If you take the fact that you're chosen, and then you're sanctified or made holy, and you're beloved, and you're forgiven, when you add all that up, it equals grace. That's what it means to experience the grace of God. So then, if we look, we need to remember our position in Christ because it's our guarantee. What's it a guarantee of? I don't ever have to worry that when I die, somehow or other, I messed up and didn't make it to heaven. You know why? Because I know I asked Jesus to forgive me. I know I asked Him to be my Savior. And I know that the same Christ who provided me salvation is the same Christ who will keep it. See, God is infinitely intelligent. And part of His infinite intelligence, He knew that if Robert Rowland could mess up his salvation and lose it, Robert Rowland would. So He says, you know what? I'm going to design salvation so Robert Rowland can't mess up my plan. There is something called the security of the believer. Now, is there something else called the perseverance of the saints? Yeah, we can talk about that another time. But the reality is that God keeps my salvation because He knew I couldn't do it. How many of you know that if your salvation was left up to you to keep, you'd blow it before the week was out? Yeah, you would. In fact, if there was one sin you could commit that hadn't already been paid for, you'd lose your salvation. And I've got friends who think, well, if they don't have the Lord's Supper every week, and if they don't have communion every week, and they sin that week, they've lost their salvation, they have to get saved all over again. The writer of Hebrews says, in a theoretical case in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, which it's not, he says it would be impossible to renew you again to repentance because Christ only died one time. That's important. Now, let's look at the second thing here, and that is we need to reflect the grace of Christ, and that is His glory. Reflect the grace of Christ, that is His glory. So, you've asked Jesus Christ in your heart, now what? What is the next step once you've done that? Because you've received grace, you should live that grace out in His life. And Paul specifically names 8 character qualities that you and I should exhibit. And these are worth writing down. In fact, if you look at the back of your bulletin, instead of giving you sermon notes, I just asked you 2 questions. I thought, let's see who can answer these 2 questions. So I'm about to give you the answer to number 1. What are the 8 character qualities? So, the first character quality here is you're to put on tender mercies. We're to have tender mercy as a part of our character. Now, King James uses kind of an interesting phrase here. They call it bowels of mercies because back in that day and time, the Greeks thought that our seat of emotions rested somewhere in our intestines. By the way, don't make fun of the Greeks. You still think this today. How many of you have ever said to someone else, I just have a gut feeling about that? You do, don't you? That's because the Greeks said our emotions, that little queasiness we get when something's not right, or maybe that assurance that we get something right, we say it's in our gut. And the Greeks did too. And they said, it's in your gut. So He says, have bowels of mercies. In other words, in your innermost part of your being needs to be mercy. There needs to be loving kindness toward others. There needs to be tender compassion toward one another. We need to have a constant attitude of the heart that would make us easier to live with. Then He says the second thing is we need to put on kindness. He says, be ye kind one to another in Ephesians 4:32. Why? Because God has shown His kindness toward us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember the tale in the Old Testament about a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. Now, by the way, if you read Chronicles, he's not named Mephibosheth there. His name is Meribaal, B-A-A-L on the end. But whether you call him Mephibosheth in Kings or Meribaal in Chronicles, this is the guy that was Jonathan's grandson. And was it grandson or son? Son. Okay, thank you. I just got thinking. He wasn't that old. I'm the old one here today. Okay, so this was his son. And because of the covenant that Jonathan had made with David and that they loved one another, after Saul and Jonathan are dead, David asks the question, he says, is there anyone left of Saul's house that I can show kindness to? And the servant Ziba says, well, there happens to be this little boy, he's lame because when his whole family was fleeing from the army, the nurse tripped and fell, and this little boy was crippled, and he walks with a limp, but there's a fellow named Mephibosheth, and he's Jonathan's son. And David says, oh, bring him in. Usually when you brought in the children of someone who had been in power and you're the new king, you bring them in to slaughter them so that nobody will ever rise up from that family again. And instead, Mephibosheth comes in. He goes to David and his immediate question is, what have I to do with thee as such a dead dog as I am? Very humble approach to King David. And King David says, I want you to sit here at my table and you're going to eat with me here in the king's palace. And it was a beautiful illustration of the grace of God because God allowed David to show love toward Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth had nothing worth loving. He was crippled, couldn't do anything for David. He was from the previous house. That was usually a bad idea to invite someone. But strictly because of David's grace, he showed kindness toward Mephibosheth. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the fact that we should show kindness to one another. Why? Because Christ has shown kindness to us. Then, number three, we need to put on humility. We need to put on humility. The pagan world, by the way, didn't like humility. They thought if you're doing well in life, you ought to strut around like a peacock and be proud of it. You could look down your noses at other people because you had earned the right. And yet here is Christianity saying, no, you ought to show humility toward others. And humility means acknowledging that any good that I may accomplish is a result of God and others working in my life. Another definition for humility would be having a proper estimate of yourself in the will of God. Romans 12:3 says it this way, "For I say through the grace that's given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Folks, let's face it. You can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. I can do nothing apart from Christ. There is not a single thing I can do to merit the favor of heaven apart from Jesus Christ. The reality is, He's done it all. This is why I say you really need to have dog theology instead of cat theology. Y'all heard me talk about that before. Dog, you know, cat says, "He loves me, He pets me, He feeds me, I must be God." Dog says, "He loves me, He pets me, He feeds me, He must be God." In other words, the dog says it's all about the master. By the way, dogs will die for their masters, cats will not. And I'm sorry if you love cats, but God bless you. But the fact of the matter is we need to have this attitude. It's all about God. It's not about us. So we need to put on humility. Then we need to put on meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness means being willing to yield up your own rights. It means to have strength under control. It's like the soothing wind that comes that because the wind is under proper control, we get kind of a nice breeze and we say, "Oh man, it really feels good out there today." Or it's like medicine that, you know, in the wrong quantities could be poisonous, but in just the right quantities it brings healing. Or it's like a colt that's been broken. You know, you heard the story about the guy from out east that comes to Texas and he says, "I've never ridden a horse before, so give me one that's never been ridden before so we can get off to an even start." Now that's a bad plan. But if you get a colt that's been broken so that they know how to let a rider get on their back, then it can be a wonderful method of transportation. So put on meekness. It means serving under authority. It means not demanding your rights, but focusing on your responsibilities. That's meekness. Then, number five, we need to put on long-suffering. The word here in Greek actually means a long temper. A long temper. In other words, the putting off of rage, not getting angry quickly. Folks, if you know someone with a short fuse, they lack self-control. And you may be that person. It's interesting, by the way, in the Bible of the people that are talked about and mentioned as being angry, that 46 out of the 48 people in the Bible mentioned being angry are men. It's a big problem for us. Because we think if anybody disagrees with us, has a different opinion than we do, that they're not respecting us, and men thrive on respect. And when we're not being respected, we have a tendency to get angry. And so, it's a big problem, but guess what? There's some angry women in the Bible, too. Jezebel wasn't an easy person to live with. Okay? So there is a problem there, but we need to put on long suffering. It means we're able to bear provoking circumstances, words or people without retaliating. Now, a lot of you know that in addition to being a pastor and a software engineer, I teach firearms courses. And one of the things that the law says about people that are authorized and licensed to carry a gun is that you have the higher standard of care. In other words, if I go out and somebody tries to get me in an argument, I have to have the wherewithal to be peaceable about it and be willing to walk away from that argument even if I know I'm right and they're wrong. You know why I have to be willing to do that? Because I have the knowledge that I have a gun. I have a final solution to the argument. They may not be aware of that. So there's a famous fellow by the name of Jeff Cooper. He says, an armed society is a polite society. You know why he said that? He says, because you will be judged by a judge and jury as needing to have exercised extra care because of the fact you were able to carry a firearm. In the same way, you are Christians. You have Jesus Christ in you, and everything you do represents the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everything you do represents Jesus Christ. You have a higher standard of care because in the eyes of the world, what you do has to rise to a higher standard than what they do, or they won't believe you've got anything worth having. If they see you getting angry after you told them where you go to church, they think, well, that church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. If they see you not trusting God right after you got through singing, trust and obey, and then you have to go out and buy everything on a credit card rather than wait on God to answer your prayer, then they see you as having hypocrisy in your life. You see, the world judges us more critically. We have to live to a higher standard for our testimony to be received by the world. And so we need to have this attitude of being long-suffering, to live to a higher standard, to be endure until our goal is reached. And then we need to put on forbearance. What is forbearance? It means putting up with others because God's putting up with you. How many of you know God's putting up with you? Okay. It means to accept others in spite of their flaws, knowing that God isn't finished with them yet. And guess what? He ain't finished with you yet either. It means to endure irritations for the sake of keeping a relationship. You know, there's some people that do little things that irritate me. But you endure those because it maintains a relationship with you. Now, and then finally we need to put on forgiveness. One more after this. We need to put on forgiveness. We need to forgive others even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It means to put on gracious pardon, to bestow blessings on someone that's hurt you. I had a little girl one time, she says, I asked her, so what do you think forgiveness is? She says, it's the smell a flower makes when you stepped on it. That's pretty good. You crush a flower and it gives off a fragrance. You crush a Christian, it ought to give off sweetness. And then, lastly, we need to put on charity or love. Now, I want you to notice, he says something interesting about this one. He says, put on... Look at the last part of verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The bond here means the duty of the obligation. Perfectness means maturity. He says the mark of maturity, the duty of maturity, the obligation of Christian maturity is that you demonstrate love toward others. You want to know if a Christian is mature? Look how loving they are toward other people. How loving are they to people that are of a different race? By the way, there is only one race. That different race thing, that's Darwin, okay? The Bible says there's not but one race. It's called the human race, okay? And we all have different amounts of melanin in our skin, but there's no such thing as a white race and a black race. That's just a bunch of humanistic garbage, and you need to get rid of it out of your mind. There's the human race. We just have different amounts of skin color, okay? But you need to get into your mind and into your thinking that we need to love people who look different. They're from a different socioeconomic stratus from us. They're different than we are. And we need to intentionally demonstrate love. And by the way, he says, this is above all. Why? Because you know what? If you demonstrate the love of Christ, all those other seven things I just mentioned before we got to number eight, you're going to do automatically. Just fill your life with the love of Christ toward others and you'll be kind. You'll be humble. You'll be forgiving. You'll be merciful. Now we need to rely on the peace of Christ, which is our guidance. You know, this is a phrase I quote to young men a lot who come to me and they want to know God's will for some part of their lives. And I try to point them to Colossians chapter 3 in this particular verse. Because we need to first of all understand that he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now what does that mean? Well, first of all, where does the peace of God come from? The peace of God comes from the God of peace. Do you see those underlined phrases there in that slide from Philippians chapter 4? He says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he closes that passage in verse 9 by saying, and the God of peace shall be with you. The only way you can find the peace of God is to know the God of peace. Now, there are some spheres of this peace. One thing is, he says in Colossians 3, have this peace in your hearts. He says, let the peace of God rule where? In your hearts. Colossians 3:15. That'll keep your heart from caving in when the world's caving in around you. And then he says, to the which you are also called in one body. So there's an external peace. We ought to have peace in our hearts, but there ought to be peace in our church. When he says in one body, he's talking about the local church. He's talking about the local visible body of Christ. There ought to be peace when we come together. We shouldn't come together and then chew on each other. And I tell you, I've been at churches where the pastor was had for lunch every week, and I don't mean that they invited him over. I mean they ate him alive. But we need to be kind toward one another. And then there is, it's an eternal peace. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, the only reason I can have peace is because God will never let me down. Now, I love every one of you. And I'm going to say what I'm about to say in love. I don't want any of you to go away lacking peace. And I don't want any of you to get upset at me. But sooner or later, y'all will probably let me down. And I'm going to give you the other half of the secret. Sooner or later, I'm going to let you down. You know why? Because you're human and I'm human. We're going to mess up. We're going to probably irritate each other once in a while. Because that's a little bit of what it means to be in a family. How many of you have ever had anybody in your immediate family irritate you? Oh, good, I thought it was just me. But you know what? God never lets you down. He always gives you the grace that is sufficient for you. That's the peace. And then there's the supervision of this peace. He says, let the peace of God richly rule. The word rule here means to let it umpire. Let the peace of God umpire in your heart. What's an umpire do? Guy throws a pitch and it's just a little bit to the outside and the umpire says, ball one. Next pitch comes in and it's right in the perfect pocket and the guy swings and he misses the ball. And what's the umpire say? Strike one. What he's doing, he's calling it, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, whether it's inside the boundaries or outside the boundaries, that's the umpire's job. Now, let me tell you something. There is a way you can know the will of God. And I've had people ask me, well, how can you know the will of God? You can't know it for sure, can you? Let me give you a little secret if you're worrying about the will of God. First of all, if you will just ask the Heavenly Father what the will is, your Father really wants you to know what His will is. How many of you parents would be delighted if your child came to you in the morning and said, Daddy, what do you want me to do today? Oh, you'd be thrilled. You'd sit down, you'd leave for work late because you wanted to make them a list. Well, guess what? Your Heavenly Father wants you to know what He wants for your life. Just ask Him. So, first of all, if you're saying, I don't think I can ever know the will of God, then you're showing you don't have enough faith to believe God wants you to know what His will is. And that's wrong. Number two, He gives you one way of knowing, and that is a peace in your heart. Now, I will tell you, and some of you may be able to confirm this, every time I've made a decision that didn't feel right in my gut, it was a wrong decision. I remember years ago, I had an opportunity to rent a store in Nacogdoches, Texas, right off of North Street, which is the main drag through Nacogdoches, and set up a computer shop there. And it was kind of like, we better hurry, or the next people who look at the store, they're going to rent it instead. So I looked at Judy. Judy looked at me. I signed a lease. Oh, boy, was that a mistake. I ended up working 70 hours a week just to make ends meet in that old store. I learned a lot from it. I learned I never wanted to be a retail shop operator again for the rest of my life. And, you know, later I told Judy, I said, how did you feel when we were making that decision? She said, well, I didn't really feel quite right about it. I said, neither did I. Why didn't you tell me? You know, you wives, go ahead, speak up. You might keep your husband from flying into a mountain. You are God's radar for him. Husbands, when your wife shares a caution with you, she's trying to keep you from flying in the mountain. She's trying to keep you from cracking up on the mountainside. Listen to her. Let the peace of God umpire in your heart. Let Him supervise in your life. You know, J. Sidlow Baxter one time said, when the Word of God aligns with the peace in my heart and that aligns with the circumstances of my life, then I know that this is the will of God. Now, the interesting thing is, only the Word of God's in black and white. That little feeling in your stomach, can't always trust that completely because, as Ebenezer Scrooge, that wonderful philosopher, once said, it could just be a bit of undigested beef. But when you got the Word of God and the feeling in your heart and God opens and closes doors, then you know that you've got the will of God. Now, what is the significance of this peace? Well, you can result, it should result in thanksgiving no matter what the circumstances. Now, we can be thankful for a lot of things. I can be thankful for smoke alarms because it lets me know the Thanksgiving turkey's done. Okay? You know? You can be thankful for teenagers because that explains the condition of the backyard. You know? You can be thankful for all, you know. Be thankful regardless of the situation. Be thankful regardless of the circumstances. Now, then I want you to notice this next part, and this is the part I've been anxious to get to. And that is, we need to ruminate in the Word of God, and that is the growing. Now, how many of you have used the word ruminate this last week? Not too many. How many actually know what the word ruminate means? Let me see. Yeah, okay, good. The word ruminate means to chew on. It is the word, the Hebrew word that is used for meditate means to ruminate, to chew on. And years ago, at Texas A&M University, if you went out to the agricultural barn, they had a cow. I forget what they call these holes, but they have a porthole in the side of a cow. It's about this big around. It's got clear plastic or glass that you can see into the cow, and they put it where you could see the cow's stomach. And they could actually open this thing up and reach in and manipulate the cow's innards. I'm not exactly sure why you want to do that, because there's some places I know God didn't want my hand to be. Okay, but they could do that, and they could open up this porthole and get in. And one of the things that happened is when a cow would chew on grass, it would go into the first compartment of the stomach. And they have like four stomachs, and they're really kind of divided up each four parts. Each one of the four parts kind of divided up into two subparts. So you can say four stomachs or eight stomachs, whatever you want. But they chew the grass. It would go down pretty well, just still looking like grass. And then later, cow is standing there, not even anywhere near the grass, and all of a sudden you see him start chewing again. You think, what's he got to chew on? He's been there 30 minutes. Well, he brought up the grass again. He's chewing it on it more. He takes it back down. It goes into a different stomach this time. Then he just sits there for a while. Looks like everything's fine. All of a sudden, he starts chewing again. He's brought up the grass again. This time, it's looking more like kind of a mushy ball. And it chews on it again. And goes through this process four or five times. And a little bit later, leaves that deposit for you out in the field that you don't want to step in. Now, by the way, just this is free. This is not anything about it. I grew up, did some of my growing up in a little community called Slayton, Texas, 16 miles south of Lubbock. And there, once a year, we had a Western day at school. And you didn't do any schoolwork. You went and they had Western carnival activities. They had an activity where they got to see who could throw cow chip the furthest. I want you to know that I was the person in the ninth grade who could sling the most bull. And some people say I'm still doing it. Okay? So, you know, but the thing is, ruminate means you keep chewing on something until it becomes part of you. What are you supposed to do with Scripture? You're supposed to meditate on it, chew on it, think about it over and over again, memorize it, keep thinking about it, think about it while you're going to sleep at night, till one day it is a part of you. That's to ruminate. Now, what does Paul tell us about ruminating on the Word of God in Colossians chapter 3? Well, first of all, he says we need to have a dwelling Word. He says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. How many of you know the difference between a dweller and a house guest? Now, we've had house guests before. And you know what they say about house guests? You know, house guests and fish both smell after 3 days, right? Okay, so it's nice to have them, but you're kind of always glad to see them go. When somebody comes to dwell with you, though, the Greek word enoikeo means that they live under the same roof, in the same dwelling, and basically, they inherit remodeling rights. They want to move the furniture in their room, they're a dweller, they can do that. They want to put posters up on the wall, I guess they get to do that in their room. They can remodel a little bit because you have said you live here, this is your house. And what he's saying we need to do to the Word of God is we need to say, hey, you Word of God, you come into my heart and you live here. And by the way, while you're here, why don't you start a remodeling job? Because there's some stuff inside of me that needs fixing. How many of you know you've got some rooms in your heart that need remodeling? That's exactly, it's got remodeling rights. Now, the effect of a dwelling Word, he says, let it dwell in you richly. This means to have the kind of wealth that brings you security. Now, this isn't a 401k because that can get wiped out. That could be confiscated by the government. This isn't talking about money. There's a kind of wealth that brings you security. You know something? I don't know how a coming economic crisis will affect all of us, but I do know one thing. I will still be the child of a king who never sees his righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. How many of you have that belief and it brings you security? That's wealth right there. That's real wealth right there. Now, he says, let it dwell richly in all wisdom. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. By the way, one of the reasons we tithe and one of the reasons we give is the Bible says that tithing you do tithing to increase fear of the Lord. You give offerings to have fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why people who give to the Lord regularly end up being better stewards of the 90% they have left over than the 100% they started with. Now, he says, in all wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. Now, what is the expression of a dwelling word? Once the Word of God is dwelling in you, what do you get out of that? Well, what you get out of that is that you are teaching and admonishing one another. That's what Paul says there in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, teaching means giving instructions. Admonishing means giving correction. Teaching and admonishing together means instructing people in what's necessary to bring about right behavior. By the way, parents, this is where some of you go wrong. You teach your children academics, but you fail to admonish them in the Spirit so that their character is changed to produce correct behavior. You have to do both, teach and admonish. And by the way, there's a famine, I believe, in the land today. Amos 8:11 says it this way. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. Let me tell you something. I don't think there's that many churches. I mean, I'm glad there are churches. There's hundreds, there's thousands of them in this country. But I don't believe that most churches that call themselves Christian today really preach the Word of God. I believe some of them get up and... One pastor that I used to know that used to preach the Word of God, used to teach salvation, and probably the last several times I went to his church, he got up and shared email jokes and told stories, but never really got into the Word. Time is too short to stand behind this pulpit and not preach the Word of God. I'm thankful that our pastor preaches the Word of God. I'm thankful that my son teaches the Word of God. He teaches it from Scripture, and his insights are from Scripture. I am thankful that there are pastors that have blessed my life by being true teachers of the Word of God. But you know, you got a lot of churches, and it's just getting up and expounding on his own opinion for 30 minutes, or he reads one verse of Scripture and never goes back to the Bible. Folks, if you're going to a church, that pastor needs to be driving you back verse by verse by verse back into the Scripture, because that's the only way you're going to grow in the Lord. And that's so important for us to make that a priority. Your church should have a priority of that, that needs to focus on the Word. Otherwise, they'll be focusing on entertainment or movies or amusement. By the way, how many of you know what the word amusement means? A means not, muse means to think, amusement means to not think. Think about that for just a minute. So, now here comes my favorite part. I'm gonna share something with you today probably most of you have never really thought about. Most of you never have really known. And I want to share with you that I think it's one of the reasons that churches are as weak as they are. And that's because God says there's three kinds of music and they should be practiced in a certain order. How many of you have ever known that? So let's look at it. He says, first of all, he says, you teach and admonish one another how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So he mentions three kinds of music. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Gee, would you come to the piano for me for just a minute, please? So you need music, and bring your bulletin, that little thing. There you go. Thank you. You need music that's based on God's Word, and it needs to be written by those who know God's Word. Now let me tell you a little secret. You look at some of these great old hymns of the faith, these people understood God's Word. Let me read. Look at page 81 in your hymnal for just a minute. This has got to be one of the richest theological songs ever. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, that's Satan, doth seek to work us woe. He's still working on me. How about you? His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. It's given the devil his due. But then he says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, that means the Lord of hosts, is His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. That's good theology. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, one little word. That's, by the way, is what the book of Revelation says. A word comes forth out of the Messiah's mouth and destroys all the armies of the world. No thanks to them abideth the Spirit, and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. that goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth about it still, His kingdom is forever. That was written by somebody that understood God's truth. Now I hear songs today, even songs that were in the old hymnals, that they talk about things that don't have anything to do with Christianity in the song. They talk about things that aren't based in Scripture. We need to have music that teaches us the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice the first kind of music. And let me give you a little Bible study tip. Anytime you're reading a verse and there's a list of things, pay attention to the order. God cares about the details. Psalms are the first mention, then hymns, then spiritual songs. God put it that way because there's a priority in our music. So the first kind of music that we ought to focus on is psalms. Now let me tell you what a psalm is. A psalm is when you sing God's Word back to Him. Now with one exception of a verse in 1 Corinthians 14:9, when He's talking to the church at Corinth and they were a mess, they came together to worship, everybody wanted to speak in tongues, everybody wanted to do this and that and the other thing. He says, you know, some of you come and you want to sing psalms, some of you want to do this. But with every other occurrence, the word psalms in the New Testament always refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. Particularly the book of Psalms, but it could be others. Exodus 15 has a song of Moses. But a psalm is just Scripture sung back to God. Okay? That's what a psalm is. Scripture sung back to God. This is the highest form of music because it is God's words being sung back to God. Doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't get any better than that because He's a better author than we are. So where do you find those? Well, for Paul, he found it in the Old Testament. For us, it could be anywhere that's in the pages of Scripture. So I want you to look. Let's just very quickly sing a psalm so you know what one looks like. There was a handout in your bulletin. So over there on the right-hand page there, page 43 at the bottom, Thou art worthy. So let's just sing that together. How many of you know this? Okay, so everybody sing out loud.
Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord.
That was Revelation 14:11. Can you go right into Blessed Be the Name?
Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
That's right out of the Psalms. Now, I've got some more examples. We won't take the time to sing them. But a blessing and honor. Blessing and honor and glory be Thine, and glory be Thine, and glory be Thine. Blessing and honor and glory be Thine, both now and evermore. And it goes on from there. That's from Revelation 5, 12, 13. Psalm 118, you know this one. This is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. You've all sung that together. Those are psalms because the words come directly from the pages of Scripture. That's the highest form of music. Paul says we need to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One of my favorite is this one. I think it's on the cross page there, isn't it, Judy? Yeah, bottom of page 43. Let's sing this one real quick together.
Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. Because he trusteth in Thee, he trusteth in Thee, O Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee.
And that again is a psalm. It's not from the book of Psalms, but it's a psalm. It's singing God's word back to him. Thank you, honey. Now, that what a beautiful thing that is. And by the way, you do that often enough, guess what? The words of Scripture get in your mind. It's one of the best ways to memorize. Awesome way to memorize. By the way, I just killed off our internet audience forever once they hear me sing on that recording. You know, I know when I get to heaven, God's going to give me a voice that has the lower end of Wintley Phipps and the upper end of Larnell Harris. Right now, he's just Johnny Cash going through a change of life. Okay, so, but I'm looking forward to that day. God gives me a new voice. Now the second kind of priority is hymns. Hymns are songs that people write, but they're sung to God. Obviously, some of my favorites, How Great Thou Art. Well, that's a great one, isn't it? Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. That's probably my very favorite hymn right now. Great is thy faithfulness. That is a hymn. Those are songs sung to the Lord. Now, by the way, probably nobody notices it to me, but every Sunday in your bulletin, you will notice that when I list the songs that Richard sends me, I put the word song or hymn in front of it. If it's a song sung to God, it's a hymn. If it's a song sung about God, it's a song. Okay? So, this is an example of the second highest form of praise because you are singing to the Lord. And when you're singing a hymn, block everybody else out and just sing in your heart to Jesus. Now, the third kind is spiritual songs. These are songs sung about God, but they're really sung to encourage one another. So, when we sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus, we're not singing it to God, and it's not from the pages of Scripture, but it might encourage somebody else to know that they had a friend in Jesus. When you sing Amazing Grace, that's probably the most famous of all songs, but it's not a hymn. It's a gospel song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. For I was lost and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You know, so there is that a Dwelling in Beulah Land. We sang that today, didn't we? You know, so that's the idea. That's a good song. It encourages others. Now these songs are good, but the problem with, I believe, our family worship and our church worship is that we have forgotten these other kinds of songs. We sing a lot of gospel songs and we encourage one another, but we don't really worship because we don't sing enough hymns. And I think that also we don't have a lot of depth as Christians because we're not singing God's words back to Him. Now, by the way, I think, help me out somebody, David Wall Builders Ministry, David Barton, okay. I believe you can contact Wall Builders Ministry and you can get it. Used to, churches in early America used a book. It was called The Psalter and it had all 150 Psalms put to music. And you can buy that book from Wall Builders Ministry if you want a book that has all 150 Psalms put to music. Contact the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. They've got a book that has all of Psalm 119 put to music. That's a great way to do it. Find some Scriptures. Make up your own tunes. But sing God's words back to Him. And we need to avoid fake music. You remember that Rehoboam, when he became king of Judah, he replaced, since the gold shields had been stolen, he replaced them with brass shields because they looked just as shiny until they tarnished. He substituted a cheapened form of worship for real worship. I think that's what we've done in many churches. So a lot of churches focus on having musical performance for the sake of entertainment. I know a church that's having a Southern Gospel quartet's going to come sing to them. Nothing wrong with Southern Gospel, but if you're going there to be entertained because you happen to like Southern Gospel and it's not an act of worship, you're there for the wrong reason. Similarly, there's music that teaches things that's contrary to God's Word. I heard some songs on the radio this week. I thought, that's not what the Word of God says. And yet, because they're Christian performers, we don't evaluate their theology. We also should avoid vain repetitions. Can I give you a quick example of this? Tim, would you come up here and help me just a minute? Y'all didn't know Tim was a songbird, but we're going to have him up here to help me with this lesson on music. Tim is slightly older than I am, which is why he's moving so slow here. Okay. Now, what I want you to notice is Tim and I are good friends, but every parent has probably had this happen to him. And if you had this, when you start figuring out what have you ever had a kid do this to you? And I keep poking you in the same spot a long time. You're trying to have a conversation with somebody else, kind of like I'm doing to you right now. And yet there's this finger. By the way, how does that make you feel, Tim? Go ahead, you can be honest.
Annoyed.
Okay, so he gets poked long enough, even though I'm his friend, it kind of annoys him. Thank you, you don't have to sing. I was teasing about that. Okay, what is that? When something is constantly repeated over and over again, it has a tendency to actually irritate us. That's one of the problems with rock music. It makes so many people mad because they have this constant repetition. And I was listening to a song today in the car on the way to church, and I noticed when they got the chorus, they sang the chorus over and over and over and over again, and then they never resolved it. They just faded the music off and never left it resolved. That can irritate you. My last Sunday at the last church I served at, the music director got up and led the chorus to "Our God is an Awesome God." Now, I like the song. And there's some vivid imagery in that song. He's got the wind in his hand and the lightning in his fist, and there's some vivid imagery from Psalms there. But then it's that song, "Our God is an Awesome God." Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Pretty cool words. Not a lot of depth to the theology, but pretty cool words. But he sang it, I counted, 26 times. Do you know that after about time 11 or 12, I thought, "Our God is awesome, but I can't sing about it anymore." That's what repetition does. We call those 7-11 courses where you sing the same 7 words 11 times. Okay? That's not really supposed to be a part of worship. That's a fake. That's substituting something less. And then another thing, you need to sing with grace. Now, every time we get to this verse of Scripture in our family where it says, singing psalms and hymns of spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts, Lord, my 16-year-old daughter thinks it's all about her. She thinks we're supposed to sing with her, and that's what the singing with grace is all about. But sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. It means don't just sing with gusto or talent or skill, but sing thinking about what Jesus has done for you, thinking about who He is. If it's a psalm, then ask yourself, what do these words mean? If I sing, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall not walk and not faint," I need to be thinking, how does that verse apply to me? If it's a hymn, then forget the person singing next to you and sing it to God. And then if it's a gospel song, think about how you can encourage the person next to you with what's in that song. Maybe, of course some people said I'd encourage them if I quit singing. But, sing and encourage that person. Now, finally, the last point, and that is that you need to remember to glorify Christ, and that's your goal in life. And here's how he closes out this section of Colossians 3. He says, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We need to glorify God in our speech. Every time you open your mouth, it ought to glorify God. If you're speaking words, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So make sure what you say glorifies Christ. Make sure how you say what you say. Have you ever noticed that how you say something makes a big difference? You can use the same words and come up with a totally different meaning. For example, I'll just quote from the King James, one passage of 1 Corinthians where Paul says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." I can say, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." And you would say, "Oh, I don't want you to be fooled about something. Let me fill you in." Or I could say, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Now, the intonation means something totally different, right? Pray that how you say something, you can be saying the right thing, but you say it with the wrong spirit, people aren't going to listen to you. Make sure that your words aren't just idle. Do you know that the Bible says we'll be judged? Jesus said we'd be judged for every idle word. Don't waste your breath. Glorify God. Make sure your attitude reflects your desire. And then share with others. How can you glorify God in your speech? Share with others what He's doing for you. Maybe you're not a great theologian, but here's what Jesus is doing for me. Or here's what I learned reading my Bible this last week. Or here's what God is teaching me. Or maybe I've been singing this song and I just now understand the words to this scripture. Or teach somebody else the hard spiritual lessons you learned the hard way because you want to save them. One of mine, I have a whole hall of shame. I use sermon illustrations for my hall of shame every now and then, stupid stuff I did growing up. But you know why I do that? I want to save other people from doing the stupid stuff I did while I was growing up. I don't like those illustrations, but they're for real. And then finally, glorify God. How? In your actions. Whatever your doings, do it to honor God. Whatever you're doing, do it in a way. By the way, here's a great test. If you're wondering what God's will is and you have a choice between this and this, ask yourself this question. Which of these would give God the most glory? That should make it pretty easy to decide. Then glorify God with an attitude of gratitude. Do you notice how he ends this passage? He says, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. How many of you are grateful for what Jesus has done for you? You know, We have this season coming up next week, the week of Thanksgiving, right? And we always think, oh, it's Thanksgiving, it's time to be thankful. But we're to always give God thanks for what He's done. Very last slide. And that is, how do you take this lesson home? Will you intentionally put on those 8 positive character qualities that Paul says we need as Christians? Will you intentionally think about the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and make each of those a part of your life? And as Richard comes to lead us in a closing passage of music, will you evaluate your music for excellence rather than entertainment? Does it please God? It doesn't have to please you, but it needs to please God. And will you intentionally glorify Christ in word and deed, giving thanks for everything? Would you stand with me as we sing together? I don't know how God's moved on your heart today. I know we took a little extra time to sing a few psalms and just to make sure that you had clear in your mind what those were. My prayer is that we'll make a bigger effort to maybe pass out some scripture songs and we'll sing more of those. I don't want to be one of those churches where we've got all the songs on screen and nobody uses the hymnal, because I think we miss so much great theology in our hymnals. But I do think we ought to sing the words of God's Word more. Let's be biblical about it. Richard, go ahead.
Hymn number 334, Jesus I Come.
If God's moving on your heart to come today to join with this church or to ask Jesus Christ in your heart, I can't imagine a better thing to do before Thanksgiving than to invite Jesus Christ to come in your heart as your Lord and Savior. It'd make everybody in your family grateful, wouldn't it? And we know that we would be grateful as a church if you came and decided you wanted to be one of us and put your membership here. We'd rejoice in that with you. Let's sing.